the Gospel and the Acts. If I were to ask you what were the most important theological concepts that come up in the Gospel and the Acts, or even indeed in the New Testament, without too much thought, I think some of you would say, well, the theology of the atonement, of what Jesus accomplished through his crucifixion, for we preach Christ, the crucified one. And we know that the Gospels spend a fantastic amount of time. I was going to say inordinate, but that's, I mean, in comparison in comparison to the rest, upon the crucifixion. And rightly so, because it is fundamental. So we'd say the atonement. We might also say, well, of course, we would think too that the Holy Spirit now is coming into his own as far as the work of the people of God is concerned. And we might say the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then we'd think a little bit more. I would like to have tried this out on you, but I've only given to 5 to 12, you know, so. And you might have said, well, the message that Jesus preached. What was the message Jesus preached? Kingdom of God, the kingdom is at hand, and so on. In fact, some theologians have said he was obsessed with the kingdom. He was absolutely obsessed with the kingdom. And we'd probably say, right, the kingdom of God, that's very important. Then you might also, with further reflection, remember that in the Old Testament, there was very little said about God as a father. And when it was to do with the father of Israel, which was his son. But the father of each individual, and being born into a family, was unknown. And you might say it was the fatherhood of God. And remember that Jesus said, I have given them your name. That was his ministry. That was his mission, to give the name of the Father. And I have kept them in your name. And so forth. Now, just a quick think. You might have come up with those four. We're going to come up with those four, but in perhaps a slightly unusual, or at least might take you by surprise, way. And that's coming a little bit later, after we've done some more groundwork. So when we go into this subject, remember, I'm not just concentrating on an introduction to the New Testament or to the Gospels. You can get that sort of material. I think actually one of the best, because perhaps I knew him and I enjoyed him, was Guthrie's. He's dead now, but Guthrie's 3 volumes of, and sometimes you get it in 1, but it's an introduction to the New Testament, and it's very, very good. It takes you into all the critical issues and problems, takes you into the history behind each gospel, and so on. But that's not exactly getting hold of the theology. This is, we're concentrating this morning, it's an inquiry into the theology of the Acts and the Gospels. So bearing that in mind, with a little bit of groundwork that we have to do, because obviously theology comes to us in Christianity all tied up with history. It's a historical revelation, and you can't understand history without understanding the theology it's seeking to tell us, if you understand the history of the Old Testament. Our God is a God who has revealed himself, of course. And he's revealed himself, obviously, in time and space. If he's in time and space, then we have to look at history. History in itself is revealing who God is. There's a revelation, and it's all tied to history. So there are those kinds of evidential approaches as to what is authentic, what is not, how can we weigh it up, does this really carry authority with it, and so on. And therefore, we will do a little tiny bit of that, but not much, and go straight on as fast as possible into the theology that the Acts and the Gospels present to us. But as a little introduction, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I don't know how it's got into chapter 11. It should be chapter 9. Would you like to change that? I'm afraid there are one or two typos in this. I won't blame my PA. I'll just say it was my fault because we were doing it so fast. Because in our theological, in our Bible school in London, I didn't do this section, so I did my own notes for you. You particularly. Yeah. In Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, we have a statement concerning the coming Messiah, which I will unpack in a moment, but bearing in mind that we looked at the Bible last time, one as an incomplete play. That was one very, very, I think, helpful approach to the Bible, to understand how to use it. 2, as the getting through a body to get to the Spirit, to find the living Christ through the body of the material of the Bible. And then thirdly, we looked at it as portraits or pictures or photographs, do you remember? And bearing in mind that it's a photograph of God, or lots of photographs of God, then the photographs obviously will show him in different places, different ways, at different times. And in this passage, some seven times, we see a statement made about Jesus, who is coming into the world to reveal God. For a child will be born to us. So clearly, that means he is human. He is a child. He is born. He's actually experienced human birth. He felt the pressure of the pelvic bones as he pushed to get out into the world. Our God has been there. He is utterly, totally, and completely human. A child is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. That son also is therefore a son before he is given. He's a son and he's given to us. And it therefore speaks of the fact that he is divine. He is deity. He existed as son and was sent. The Father sent not somebody who then became a son, but he sent the Son, who was already the Son. So I believe in the eternal sonship. Some people don't, exclusive brethren don't. Servetus didn't. They believed in the eternity of the Son of God, but they didn't believe in the eternal sonship. But Jesus was the eternal Son, and the Son was given to us. So we've got the human and the divine. But the next statement says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That is primarily the emphasis that we're going to find in Matthew. These points will come up perhaps a number of times, so forgive me for reiterating them. But in Matthew, not only does the kingdom come out more than anywhere else, but Jesus is seen as a later day Solomon. He's in the kingly line of David, and he's come to reign. And the reign and the kingdom of God is emphasized in Matthew's gospel. It's not seen as Solomon in the other gospels, seen it in Matthew. And then in verse, the next line of this is, the government shall rest on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Those two words should go together. Wonderful Counselor. And the Wonderful Counselor is particularly how we see him in Luke. For in Luke's gospel, we see him with many relationships and involved in personal encounter with many people, more than any other gospel. And in fact, one third of those encounters, if I remember rightly, are with women, which often are sadly overlooked in certain ways in history of the world. But Jesus encounters them and has, for the first time, a woman disciple. So he is a wonderful counselor, sat at his feet. That's like Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. He was the first rabbi to have a woman disciple. And he is engaging in relationships. The father, the prodigal son, the older brother, running out to meet each other. Wonderful picture of relationships. He is the wonderful counselor. Mark's gospel, which is full of activity, shows him as the mighty hero god, the El Gibor, Gibor hero, mighty, strong, El, the god hero. And as the mighty hero, he is engaged again and again and again in healing the sick, in casting out demons, some 14 references or allusions to dealing with the demonic world. And the hero God has come in on the scene in Mark's gospel. He is seen too as the eternal Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father in John's gospel. And so John presents him as the eternal Father. And finally, Prince of Peace. Then our Lord Jesus is only actually called Prince, strictly speaking, in the Acts of the Apostles. Of course, you could call him by the same Greek word, archegos. You can see him in Hebrews. But in the Acts of the Apostles, he is the Prince on the throne who's poured forth the Spirit. God has made him a Prince and Saviour, and so forth, Acts. So there's a little cameo to get us ready for the sort of inquiry we're going to make into the Gospels and into Acts. The divine human picture is going to be revealed in Matthew in a kingdom way, in Mark in a mighty hero way, who is God, and in Luke as a wonderful counselor, and in John's Gospel as an eternal Father, as the Son of the Father, revealing the Father. And when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, the Prince on the throne who's pouring forth His Spirit. That which you now see and hear is an evidence that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, pour forth this which you now see and hear. So that is the sort of reason for putting these four books together. But another reason is the way that the Gospels came into being and the Acts of the Apostles. 1-2. There were lots of oral traditions, and there were even things being written down. So Luke tells us, many have taken it in hand to write down the things that Jesus said and did. But he said, I want to put it in order for you, and I'm going to write my gospel. And as those communications, the kerygma, the thing proclaimed, and you can see the elements of the proclamation, if you like, the Evangelical Alliance Doctrinal Basis of Faith, you can see it in the proclamation of Peter, when he goes to the Gentiles in chapter 10. And when you look at it carefully and analyze it, you see, well, it fits very much into Mark's gospel. Mark looks as though he says exactly the same thing, but on a longer scale. Well, Mark was, of course, writing at the dictation of Peter, according to Papias, and that's a good tradition. It seems a solid and a sound one. And therefore, we have a declaration of what Peter was preaching orally, put down now onto paper. And that's how Mark's gospel comes into being. There are other things being said, and there are other streams of thought. And if we just, for a moment, go down the line of Luke, and although I've said acknowledgement of the four Gospels to R.A. Burridge, I have actually changed it slightly. But if you go, if you look at that diagram, you will see that I've put in something called Q. Q is material which was found in Matthew and Luke in common, but did not occur in Mark's Gospel, because most of Mark was found in Matthew and Luke put together. Does that make sense? You're all aware of that? Nearly all of Mark, not quite, but a vast amount of it is found in both Matthew and Luke. If you put them together, you've got Mark. You say, why have we got Mark anyway then? Well, you'll see as we go along. Mark was the first Gospel, I'm pretty certain we've got to say, that was written, and is the basis of Matthew and Luke. And a large amount, therefore, for each of them is taken out of Mark into Matthew and Luke. But they also have common material in what is called Q. That just means what, or what is it, quella. And that Q was material which we've never seen written down anywhere, but we assume probably was, because it could be transposed into Matthew and transposed into Luke. That, I would say, is almost an assured result of modern scholarship. When people talk about assured results, they have to be very, very careful, because then somebody will write another book and have a go at it. But generally speaking, it looks pretty reasonable to the normal reader like you and me that Mark came along first, good hunks of it were taken into Matthew and Luke, but there was some common material they both drew from, and that's how their books came into being, plus things that were uniquely their own. Some people have taken the word L to go with Matthew, the logia, which are assumed to have been written first of all in Aramaic, and then have been transcribed into Greek and put into Matthew's Gospel. So out of all these traditions and all these preachings and all these bits of people writing down bits on paper, this is how the Gospels gradually formed. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke, of course, goes on and has a second volume, and he writes also the Acts of the Apostles. We know that without too much inquiry, because the beginning of Luke of Acts says, the former treatise I have written unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that right the way through Acts we've got all the things Jesus is still doing and teaching. Book of Hebrews, what he's still doing and teaching from his heavenly throne, from his exaltation. But then John seems to be running on a stream which, although he's aware, I would suggest to you, of what the synoptics, as they're called, Matthew, Mark and Luke, have written, he is deliberately, and I think a little bit further on in time, although some people disagree with that, but he is writing down the things that he thinks are omitted from the other Gospels. And it's fascinating how he writes them, because you can lock them into the synoptic Gospels and realize that things are said by the synoptics which they don't explain themselves. Things like, how was Jesus known up in Jerusalem? Well, John tells us that like a good Jew, he went up three times a year, or at least he went up at the normal times of the feasts. We wouldn't know anything like that in the Synoptic Gospels, but clearly he has been up there, because he says in Luke chapter 13 that he weeps over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. Well, then you must have been there. But we don't know that if we just read Luke's Gospel. But we do when we go to John, because John is deliberately putting things in that were missing in the Synoptics. So it all makes a coherent whole in the end. Mark has priority. Matthew and Luke come along, use common material and Luke, but add their own. And finally, John is making up what was missing in the rest. And that, I would say, is fairly well accepted today. That is, after years and years and years of people arguing and writing books and debating about datings and whether this verse is authentic or not, going through all the machinations of higher criticism as well as lower criticism, and coming up with these conclusions, which I think, in their simplicity, there are lots of sophistications you could add to them, are basically correct. And so, in this presentation, we're going to notice that although there is a lot of Mark found in, well, almost all in Luke and Matthew, it has its own priority contribution because it was written first. And it had its own emphasis. And quite consciously, as Matthew takes bits of Mark and some of Q and then throws a bit of his own in, he also is very conscious of what he's doing. Similarly with Luke. Similarly, as I've suggested, with John, who looks at what's missing and puts his own in. So these men know, under the Holy Spirit, what they're up to. So that what was the general approach amongst believers in the 16th and 17th centuries, which was that each gospel must have a contribution to make on its own, which was tackled and criticized very seriously in the 19th and the early 20th century, so that in the end it was almost, well, we don't know even what we've got here, which bits come from where, and whether any of it's authentic. Today we've reached a place where we're beginning to see that each of the writers has got his own contribution to make and does it deliberately, thoughtfully, and purposefully. That is today given the exalted name of redaction theology. All it really simply means is what we used to believe anyway, which is that the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the writer, had a particular viewpoint which he wanted to present. And we're going to assume that that is correct, and that most moderns have got to the same place where we might have been for years, and therefore we might just as well be thankful that the Bible has gone through the lion's den and come out, as always, triumphant. The Quran has not been through the lion's den yet. It is beginning, and it's very questionable whether it will come out as triumphantly as the assured results of modern scholarship have seen the Bible come through. However, redaction theology, where each has got his own contribution to make. Point three I've just put there for our consideration, that the Gospel and Acts are obviously a definition and a boundary for our theology. In two separate ways. One, we know nothing about God except from revelation. When people say, oh, I don't believe Jesus is God. Oh, really? Do you know who God is then? How do you know God? Well, I've read some Greek philosophical books about omniscience and about the way that God is immovable and impassible, and a bit of eternity is thrown. Oh, really? Yes. Where did the Greeks get it from? A lot of guesswork, really, a lot of speculation. We do not know about God unless God takes the trouble to show us who he is. We might see a few fingerprints as we look around the world, but we haven't got a clue really what he's like, certainly not in character. Unless he says, here I am, this is what I'm like. And of course, this is what he's done. He has revealed himself in time and space. But if God has revealed himself in time and space, see, we should ask the question the other way around. We shouldn't say that Jesus is not God because we don't think he fits in. We should say, does God fit into Jesus because he's the best thing I've ever found? Think about it. It's absolutely presumptuous for people to talk about God who've never actually encountered revelation. It's only by revelation, and revelation is bounded by time and space. Time and space is the way that the Gospels present our Lord Jesus to us. And it's by engaging with him, we start off saying, oh boy, he's a great man, yeah, I'm going to follow him. And then I start to follow him, he's head and shoulder above anybody else, oh no. We get to the end of John's Gospel, my Lord and my God. That's how we know him. So, if we depart from what was given in order that we might know the first century carpenter of Nazareth, who obviously claimed to be God by the way he acted and how people responded to him and in virtual words, if we depart from that record, where do we go to find anything out? Well, I've had an experience, and a hot and cold feeling went up and down my spine. Was that Jesus? Well, I don't know unless I've got something to test it with. Or I had a vision in the night, as Elihu says in Eliphaz, in Job. And my hair stood on end and a spirit went before my face and I heard these words, you know. Oh, we're very interesting. I had cheese for supper last night as well. God has revealed himself to us. He could reveal himself in a dream. He could reveal himself in my spirit. He could reveal himself in my psychology. He could reveal himself in sociology. He could, of course he could. But in the ultimate, the only way he could do it definitively in a benchmark way is by becoming one of us, talking our language, living our language, speaking our language, got a heartbeat like ours, the head that beats, goes like ours, hands that work like ours, feet that got calluses on them because they walk so far through Israel. Yeah. That's the only way we can really know. So we always come back to the Jesus of Revelation who is showing us God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Whew, what a claim. No idea what Father was like or whether he was Father until Jesus the Son came, and then, oh, he's like that. Secondly, the Jesus of history, as I've already hinted at, is bounded by the Gospel's material. And the Gospel's material, you could say, come into the statement that Jesus made. This is, or maybe John did, but this is life eternal. It is to know God. And then he has and, which could be translated even, to know God and, or know God even, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the way to know God. It's to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Can't know God full stop. You've got to know God and, or even, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the mission to the world, that we might know God. And consequently, the importance of the discipline of remaining within the text that has been given to us, which we thought, I think, when we're dealing with hermeneutics, is bounded by the apostolic doctrine and therefore the apostolic lifetime, to discipline ourselves to remain within those boundaries is essential for getting a definitive and clear knowledge of God. There is nowhere else to go. So we stay within the boundaries of the Scripture. And in particular, we stay within the boundaries of the Gospels, where we see Jesus presented, and then the authoritative beginnings that the apostles were promised, that they would say the right things and teach the right things through the Acts of the Apostles. Fourthly, these are just all preliminaries to getting some New Testament theology, the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament by the Gospels, and in particular in Matthew. Now, this is just a little obvious thing to do at the beginning of the New Testament, but we would find it's not only as, if you like, obvious as this, you would find the subtlety, I remember it's years ago now as I was meditating my way through Mark's Gospel, how amazingly I was overwhelmed with the thought. That's what, you know, still sticks within me. You can see it was a big revelation at the time, it just affected me. Almost every single jot and tittle and every single detail that I thought had nothing to do with the Old Testament, I was finding a reference back to the Old Testament, or an allusion, or a hint. Not just with clear, straightforward quotes, as we're going to look at in a moment. Everything is wrapped up in Old Testament. You say, but Luke's not quite like it. Luke is probably even more, because he's using the Septuagint and artfully writing in the same sort of terminology and the same sort of style as the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation, of course, of the Old Testament. So there is a saturation of the Old Testament in the New. And the reason why I'm emphasizing it just with one simple, straightforward, obvious, almost crude sort of point as opposed to the subtlety that floods all the way through the Gospels and Acts material, is because more and more we are beginning to realize that the only way to understand the Greek ideas in the New Testament are in the terms of the Hebrew ideas of the Old Testament. And there has been a very serious mistake made through the history of the church, maybe a part of the break that prevents us from carrying the good news all over the world, but a serious break on our grasp and understanding is to try and understand the Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul, writing Hebrew ideas in Greek language, and therefore changing it to Greek thought forms and Greek philosophy. And the degreasing of theology is currently taking place and is extremely illuminating. Can't say more than that, can I? It's absolutely... Just the other day, and I was meditating on Romans chapter 1, and what I thought I knew inside out and backwards concerning the righteousness of God and justification by faith, the colossal joy rising in my heart as I saw that the main thrust was not just simply how I might get right with God, it's how God has vindicated himself in history at the same moment he actually justifies me. It's the justification of God as equally as it's the justification of man. It's the righteousness of God as much as it's the right making man anything right with God. And it's all wrapped up in one great... Now that is Hebrew. That's not Greek, you see. The Greeks would have you standing in the law courts and having sentences made and legal fictions that you're now all right because your grandmother's died in your place. But in the New Testament... Yeah. But the New Testament won't have that if you understand it in its Hebrew background. It completely illuminates. I don't say... I'm not going to be unkind to, you know, minimal understandings. I'm growing, I hope you are, all the time. I'm expanding in my grasp of what God has done, and I might give another hint of that if we get time, but at this rate we won't. But sorry. Just, I'll do this one very quickly then, that we must understand, this is like a 7-pinned plug. You do get them in all these mechanics that go over there and sometimes work. The 7 pins fitting in to the Old Testament in the first 4 chapters of Matthew link the whole of the New Testament back into the Old, and deliberately it's been written this way. Matthew wasn't the first one to be written, so it's chronologically out of order, but it's theologically in order because it's linking us back into the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And, well, I won't do it because of time, but you can see from the verses I put there, Isaiah 7:14 is quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child, shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 2 of Matthew, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrata, though they're least amongst the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth a ruler, one that shall be the ruler, whose days are from everlasting, and then so forth and so on. Wonderful things. Hosea 11:1, the whole of the history of Israel reduces into the microcosm of one Israelite. Out of Israel, out of Egypt have I called my son, and Israel is my son, my firstborn. So rightly, that verse is not just talking about Israel. These things they sought to understand by the Spirit of Christ that was in them, what these things were foretelling, as the writers put it down. But they're looking forward to the day when Jesus will reenact the whole of Israel's history, both in its blessings and curses. The curse as he hangs on the cross, and the meaning of Israel's blessings as he carries it to the world. In all of the Israel is not reduced, but it's in a micro form in Jesus. 40 days instead of 40 years in the wilderness. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And again you get Jesus fulfilling all that it was meant to be the people of God, then expanding out again as the people of God flow from who he is. And all the promises of Israel, we stand on sufferance of the promises of Israel, whether Jews or Gentiles, in the person of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps a little more of that also if I get time. Keep saying that because I keep thinking of things that I would like to say, but you know. Chapter 2 also, Jeremiah chapter 2, 17 and 18, Rachel weeping for her children because they were not. The text goes on to say that they will return 70 years later. So it's also not just a weeping because of the children who died in Bethlehem, but also there is a promise of hope coming from Jeremiah. There is hope of a return and something being accomplished through it, despite the pains, the agonies and the wickedness that we suffer in this world. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 is in chapter 2:23. There are two ways of understanding the Nezer, the branch, but perhaps the simplest is the quote that he is a branch out of the stem of Jesse, a branch, a Nezer, a Nazarene. So he gets called Nazarene. It's rather nice, isn't it? You can imagine the Jews going around saying, we wouldn't call that carpenter of Nazareth the Messiah, the branch of David. But everybody was. They were all saying, oh, he's from Nazareth, he's a Nazarene, he's branchy. So everybody was calling him that, even though they didn't want to call him that. Because Nezer and Nazarene, they're the same word. Okay, chapter 3, verse 3 of Matthew, Isaiah 40, verse 3, voice crying in the wilderness. The voice of John the Baptist is to bring God's people back into the wilderness. The wilderness was the time when they ran after him in the wilderness, and he remembers the love of their espousals. But now they'd settled in their affluence and ease, and they were miles away from him, and he wants to bring them back. It was the most glorious time, in a sense, of Israel being provided for, cared for, taken, carried upon the wings of the eagle of the Father who carried them through the wilderness. And chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which of course follow on from the text we already looked at at the top of the page, Isaiah chapter 9 goes on, is preceded in its early verses by saying, those that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shined. And that was when Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, just the very moving of his house. So he now lived in Capernaum as the centre of his mission. So that was the mission centre. And then light shone in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun around Galilee, Galilee of the nations. Also with a prophetic touch that the day will go when the gospel will shine out to the nations. So all those lovely Old Testament verses find their beautiful fulfillment in Jesus. And the New Testament slots into the Old, reminding us again and again that although we go back to the Old with the eyes of Christ, we nonetheless then begin to see him all over its pages, and it all is telling the day which is coming of the Messianic reign. So we're going to try to understand its theology in the Hebrew terms. Now, if you turn to this chart at the back, you will see that at the top, as also on your other notes, that I put three things together in the comparison of the Gospels. There are only three events in the ministry of Jesus which are recorded by all four Gospels. Isn't that surprising? There are only three events. That is, apart from the death and resurrection of Christ, which of course they all record, the first thing that they all record is John the Baptist's ministry presenting Jesus to the people of Israel. The second, that's at the beginning. In the middle of his ministry, when he feeds the 5,000. And at the end of his ministry, when he rides into Jerusalem on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. In the first, where he's presented by John, who is but a voice, crying in the wilderness. And when the voice ceases, the word that he has been crying remains in our minds and hearts. So John the Baptist's voice must decrease, and the word he is presenting must remain with us and increase. Of course, those words apply to the disciples in the first place. John the Baptist's disciples were decreasing, and Jesus' disciples, out of the defections from John, was increasing. And John was pleased about that. It wasn't a matter of growing small and getting humble. It was a matter of losing your followers. So if one church decreases and another church is increasing, question, do we rejoice or do we criticize? Difficult to answer, of course. But the voice brings the word. The prophet John the Baptist brings the prophet Jesus onto the scene. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And there the prophet Jesus, the message from God, begins his ministry. In the middle he stands and explains himself as a high priest. This is my body, this is my blood. And explains that the feeding of the 5,000, when he preaches in the synagogue in Capernaum, that the feeding of the 5,000 is like a priestly act. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no life in you. I'm here that you might have life. And he's bringing him out, and I'll raise you up in the last day to give life. He's doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is a priestly ministry. And then, of course, when you get to the riding into Jerusalem, he comes in as king. Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of the ass. So each of the Gospels presents Jesus to us as prophet, priest, and king. So whatever else we're going to learn of the theology of the Gospels and the Acts, those are fundamental points that all of them are agreed are important, and they must all our material must be wrapped around those three kind of stakes in the ground, which are bounding out the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If on that chart now you begin to see all the parallels that I've put, you'll see there are quite many. I'll take one or two because I've got 1 minute to go before Paul will drag me off for a cup of coffee and you too. But the first is that four times in the Old Testament it says, behold. Well, it says it more than that, but four times in relationship to four aspects that the Messiah would bring. I don't want to keep harping on about it, but I do get very disappointed with the NIV, except yesterday or was it the day before, I found something in the NIV I thought was absolutely right on track, and I've forgotten now what it was. But one of the things that I have against the NIV is it's taken it upon itself to think that it can do without the little Hebrew word, behold, 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 and even the Greek word, behold. And just drop it out for no reason whatsoever. Just ignore it. But four times, behold comes, and it says, behold, and I've given you the references, take too long to look them all up. Behold, your king comes to you. We've quoted that already. Behold, in Isaiah, and twice at least, behold, my servant shall do wisely, shall be exalted, extolled very much high, and behold, my servant, whom I'm well pleased. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, it says, behold the man. In Isaiah chapter 40, it says, behold your God. I have, you might think gratuitously at the moment, but I hope you'll change your minds, see that I've applied those four things to the four Gospels. To behold your king. And Matthew's Gospel is the kingly Gospel. It begins with King David. It finishes with all authority is given to me, go into all the world. It is kingly in that the king's promise, or the line of David was promised, that the Emmanuel will be born. It's kingly, and it's the only one that mentions the church as being that which is built by Solomon. The later Solomon. I will build my temple, I will build my church. And twice in Matthew the church is mentioned. It is kingly in that although Luke calls Jesus wisdom, it's Jesus who calls him of the wisdom of God. And that is a way of talking about a king who, like Solomon, asks for wisdom. It's kingly in that we'll see the word kingdom all over it if we get that far by 1 o'clock when we look at Matthew's Gospel. It's kingly right the way through. You couldn't really miss it. If you read it with unbiased eyes and forgetting that you've ever read it before, you start off thinking, we're coming to a king here. And I've known, it only reported to me again recently, of a Muslim who read through Matthew's Gospel, because he started off saying, this person's genealogy is really way out, there's something here. Goes back to David, I must look at this, because David, you see, is honoured and revered in Islam. So here we've got a very wonderful presentation in Matthew. In Mark's Gospel, 41 times it says immediately, immediately, immediately. There is more proportional action, proportionately, in Mark's Gospel than any other Gospel. It's all to do with doing something. Now I've said already that he is the hero God, but it's God in action, and we're going to see later on very much tied into the suffering servant who is doing something on our behalf. He's dealing also with the demonic powers, and he keeps said 14 times there are allusions to that. And in this short gospel, which has no genealogy, who cares about the genealogy of who's waiting on you? You don't ask the waiter, you know, who's your father. Don't even ask him, how's your father? But so a genealogy is not there, and it's a short one. As long as the servant's done his work, that's good. Gets it done. That's Mark's gospel. Luke, you get a beautiful presentation of a man, Renan, who did not believe very much of the gospel, said it's the most beautiful book ever written. And it is. It presents to us the beauty of the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the man. And finally, John's gospel, it's very difficult to avoid it, is the gospel which shows us God as, if you like, sheer pure God, he who's in the beginning, and the word of God reveals him to us, he exegetes the Father, and so on. More overwhelming evidence for that later. But there's the beginnings. Behold, it was said, and once more, and then we'll have our break, the word branch. It says that the Messiah would be a branch, using different Hebrew words, but in Jeremiah he is my branch the king. In Zechariah he is my branch the servant. In Zechariah again in chapter 6, he is my branch the man. And in chapter, and in Isaiah, sorry, my branch the man, who is also, it's the same verse actually as where it's used for behold my branch the man. And finally Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2 my branch, or the branch, the Lord. And I take that to be a reference, the branch and the Lord, Yahweh is used there and presents us with God. So four times behold, four times branch, and the basic constituent revelation that God wants to present to us of as a king, servant, man, God, is being prepared and prophesied. So if somebody asked, as they did in the early church, and perhaps they still ask it today, why on earth have we got four gospels? And Tatian tried to put them all together for the Syriac church and make one, the Diatessaron as it's called, put all four into one. No, we've got four because otherwise we wouldn't see Jesus in stereo. We would see him flat, two dimensions. But we see him now as each gospel throws light on the other, and these particular redactional emphases are coming out in the gospels as we read. Let's have our break, since I always do as I'm told. Is that right? Right, thank you very much. Coming back. If you look at your chart at the back, I'm going to run through this on the gates. The 19th century did a vast amount of, I think most folk would have to agree, that to attach the faces of the cherubim to the faces of the gospel, the cherubim are representatives, of course, of the created world. And when God invades the created world, the four areas of domestic beasts, wild beasts, of mankind, and of the birds of the air, the four representatives of those are reflected in the incarnation. When God takes on a bit of creation, wraps himself up in our clay and in a manger lay, it's not surprising that those faces would shine through. Matthew's gospel already we've seen is very kingly, and it's not surprising therefore that the lion of the tribe of Judah, Allah, the first chapter of Matthew, because Judah and David and so on are mentioned there, the lion comes through and is seen in the Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel, it is the worker ox, it's the ox who labours, as is mentioned in Proverbs, he is the one who keeps pulling and enduring and going on. So we've got Mark, the ox, the servant. In Luke's gospel, the man is the face of the man, and John, as I've already hinted at, was the eagle, the king or the chief bird of the air, and so the divine of the supernatural, God who is a spirit over all the spirits as well as the earth. A teacher, of course, goes along with a king. Wisdom was asked by Solomon. The evangelist goes along with the ox, for he does the work and he labours. We need labourers for the harvest field. They are the evangelists to bring in the harvest. The man is the one who sets up relationships and is the pastor who is caring and praying and seeking to govern the church by prayer and by relationships. And finally, the prophet comes on the scene, and he is the, you know, men spake from God. They must have been in the counsel of God, else how dare they speak? And it's there they speak forth, having been in the heavenly places. So those various elements of the fivefold ministries, leaving out the apostle, which Jesus is the apostle, of course, overall, the teacher, the evangelist, the pastor, and the prophet. The author of the kingly book is a quisling civil servant. The author of the servant book is a Levite who is a servant of Israel. The Greek doctor is the one who has the human face, and the because of the emphasis upon the human being and his body in the Greek thought. The businessman's son is the writer of John's Gospel. He's got enough time, you see, to sit down and think. He's not like Peter. Peter has to do the work himself. John and his brother had to work for their father, and the father had hired servants, so they were a bit more upmarket, and therefore he had time to meditate. The way that Matthew writes is like an architect, like Solomon building a temple. He has five great blocks of material, and those blocks of material are called sermons, which all finish up with when he finished all these things, when he finished all these parables, when he finished all these commandments. Five times the teacher is there, the king, sitting on the mount of Sermon on the Mount, is giving these blocks of material. He's an architect. Mark is more of a craftsman who just hangs together a lot of pearls, about 100 different units of stories largely and other things, and he puts them in such a way that they look beautiful. Greek, the Greek doctor, he's more an artist. And the artist paints a picture, and the colours flow into each other. And it's much harder to analyse and cut down into sharp marks, you know, where one bit of loop begins, another one stops. They flow into each other. And he's a consummate master of painting. The Book of John, I've called a mystic, because you get these one-down epigrammatic philosopher. He keeps throwing things out. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Whereas if the Apostle Paul was saying it, he would take about 14 verses before he puts the full stop in. So we've got the five blocks, the 100 pearls, the selected colours, and the epigrammatic philosopher. Sonship, you start the book of Matthew with the son of David, David the king, and then the son of Abraham, and then you go through the genealogy. You start Mark's gospel with this is the good news of the Son of God. You begin Luke's Gospel, and there's a great emphasis upon the man, but of course the Son of Man is what predominates in Luke, showing us the man, Christ Jesus, whereas in John's Gospel, it isn't the Son of God so much, it's the Son of the Father. There's something to do with the mysticism of understanding the Trinity, and the Son of the Father is there revealing. So we've got those emphases, other things mentioned. It's fascinating too that the four major blood offerings also attach themselves to the work of the cross in each of these Gospels. The trespass offering is where you had to pay money and make reparation. And the way that Matthew puts over the crucifixion, you see how he goes into the details of Judas being paid and then throwing the money back, and a place being bought, a field in which he then hangs himself and so forth. There is the reparation in the trespass offering. In Mark's Gospel, as well as Matthew, the cry of Jesus on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's a sin offering. And there's the experience of the forsakenness of God. Luke's Gospel, Jesus is communicating with the two thieves each side of him. And so nothing is said of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's today you'll be with me in paradise. That's the peace offering, where you shared it with one another in the fellowship of Israel, or with the priest. And then finally, in John's Gospel, it is the devotion of 100% commitment to the will of God, and the burnt offering is what is seen. Again, no cry of dereliction, but rather an obedience that the scripture must be fulfilled. That comes out in John. The climax of the cross, and I mean by this that the way that the cross is written by each of the four Gospels, is that it reaches a sort of climax. And although the material sometimes is the same, it's put in a different order. And then you get the centurion saying, this was the Son of God, this was the righteous man. And in Matthew's Gospel, the climax comes when it says that as Jesus' body was rent on the cross, so too the earth was rent, the rocks were rent, and even Hades was rent, because bodies were thrown out and they appeared in Jerusalem after the resurrection. So there is a tearing of the earth and of the material nature of the earth. In Mark's Gospel, the climax arises when you get to what's already mentioned by Matthew, but not at the end. The climax is the veil was rent, because Mark is serving us with bringing God to man and man to God, and the veil has gone. In Luke's Gospel, humanity itself is rent. Jesus takes his spirit and commits it to his Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, man was first made by spirit, getting in conjunction with body. And man became a living soul. We end, the body without spirit is in trouble. It's dead. And when the spirit leaves the body, then you're dead. And on the cross, Jesus gives his spirit to the Father. His body goes into the tomb, and his soul goes into Hades. But at the resurrection, there's a reconstitution, spirit, soul, and body, and Jesus is raised a life-giving spirit, and by the power of the Spirit gives us life. So there's a different rending in each place, and it says in the last one that God was rent. That's a lovely one, and I can't really miss it out. Could you hear me very quickly on this and then look it up? It says in Zechariah, they shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. In Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they pierced and look upon him and mourn for him as for a firstborn son. It's for an only one. Yahweh is speaking and says they shall look upon me. Problem. How do you look on God? He's a spirit. No man's seen God at any time. Two. On who has been pierced? They look upon me whom they've pierced. How do you pierce God? How do you stick a spear into him? That's what it meant. It's javelin. And anyway, we've pierced God, but we're mourning over him. It changes from me to him and to a firstborn one. Okay? Got it? Me, Yahweh, goes through the whom they've pierced and becomes a him that we mourn for. The fascinating thing is that the little word, which is called a demonstrative particle, put on the Hebrew word, for whom or that, demonstrative is pointing it out, the whom or that, is made up of two letters. I wonder if you can guess what two letters they are. Well, they are first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph and Tau. So, listen. They shall look upon me, Yahweh, Alpha and Omega, Aleph and Tau, and look on him whom they've pierced. So when John quotes that verse, not in his gospel, but in the book of Revelation, he says, behold, he comes in the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and those that pierced him shall mourn because of him. And then it says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the little demonstrative particle made up of the first and last letters, which the Jews could not understand. The rabbis scratched their heads. How do you change from me to him? Why mourn for him when you've pierced me? And how did the whom change to him through a me to him? To whom? Him. Got it? First and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, I am Alpha and Omega. In the Greek, you can understand it. We see the divinity of our Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the Lord God Almighty. And then it's Amen. That's the Greek for Amen. And Amen. That's the Hebrew. Just to show us that we've got a bit of Greek and Hebrew going together here. That's Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? Better not stay too long. Got it? Go home, think about it. They shall look upon him and they pierced. And that's John's gospel. John said they looked on him whom they pierced, and we saw the broken heart of God. So these are just picking out things, you see, which will come to your heart as you meditate on the gospels alongside each other and see the distinctions are throwing the whole picture into dimension. Matthew's gospel's got 25% narrative and 75% teaching. Mark has 45% narrative and 55% teaching. That is the most active proportionally of all the good news is the Gospels. Luke has 33% and 66%. Well, I should say that John has got 16% narrative only, I should say. That's very small. And the major part of John is teaching, is 84% teaching. This is a fascinating thing. I've never seen noted before, known it for years, but I haven't seen it in any books. But it does help us to get a grip on each of the Gospels. The emphasis in Matthew is on the period between the entry into Jerusalem and the Last Supper. You can see it goes chapter 21 to chapter 25. The emphasis in Mark's gospel is from John the Baptist's death to Caesarea Philippi. You know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right up in the north of Israel. And that is some of the unique material of Mark. Doesn't occur in Matthew and Luke. The part of Luke which is uniquely emphasizing is from Caesarea Philippi to the entrance to Jerusalem. That's the journey from the north of Israel all the way down to the crucifixion. And you get all those lovely stories like the prodigal son and the Pharisee and the publican and the unjust steward and so forth. That's all in Luke from chapter 9 through to chapter about 21, something like that, 20. And then they go into Jerusalem, and and in John's Gospel, I should say, we've got the emphasis on the work through from the Last Supper from chapter 13 verse 1 through to Gethsemane, Last Supper to Gethsemane. So if you put all those together, you can see each of the Gospels has his emphasis and reason for picking out a particular part of Jesus' life and emphasizing it more than the others do. And you put them all together and you've got a very concentrated story from the death of John the Baptist to Caesarea Philippi, from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem, entering to Jerusalem for that whole week, and then the last few hours when John the Gospel picks up the story and concentrates on the Last Supper. So they all have their own part to play, and you get the beauty of it coming out as you compare them. Matthew begins in a city, Mark begins in the wilderness, Luke begins in history, John begins in eternity. The endings, command, go and make disciples, an example, the Lord working with them, the promise, the promise of my Father will come upon you, and John 21 verse 17, the challenge, follow me. Key verse, and I've given you some key verses there, Jews, Romans, Greeks and the world, different emphases of who has been written to. Matthew looks back a bit more to the past, Mark looks at the present, Luke is writing for the future, and John into eternity. Teachers, preacher workers, witnesses and sons, now you've got the idea, we can do it very fast. Just a symbol for each of the books there. The last one, Proverbs, should read 19, the 8's wrong, it should be 19. And then the main purpose is in Matthew to disciple us, Sermon on the Mount, passages like that. In Mark, it's to proclaim the good news, declaration, the kerygma. The apologetics, to set in order the evidence of the life and so on, and Luke. And the life of faith. In chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written that you might believe, to get us into believing. It's interesting, too, that each of the Gospels opens up with John the Baptist saying, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit and fire. And yet, we go right the way through the Gospels, and the baptism of the Spirit hasn't taken place yet. And we finished. Did they get it wrong? Well, I think the reason why I've done this is that you'll see that there is a connection between the beginning and the end of all the Gospels. And the baptism of the Spirit is simply taking the Spirit that is in Jesus, and all that's in Jesus, just been seeing in hard flesh and blood and life, is now poured out on us. And the baptism of the Spirit is just simply the continuation. And the Acts of the Apostles is the only one, of course, that's Luke's second volume, that takes that up and shows us when it actually happened. But all that's actually happened is that all that's in the Gospels is now poured out on us. So although Jesus came to baptize in the Spirit, the four Gospel writers, except Luke, don't think it's worth telling us until, and Luke only does it in his second volume, because he just assumes that we understand that the Spirit of Jesus is now gives meaning to who the people of God are. Right? So the beginning and the end with the baptism of the Spirit, I've pointed out that it begins in Matthew, Emmanuel, God with us, and in the end, in chapter 28, 18 to 20, it finishes with Emmanuel. So Matthew begins with Emmanuel, chapter 1, and finishes with Emmanuel, chapter 28. Say, so why Emmanuel, chapter 28? Because, lo, I am with you. Emmanuel, I am with you. So he's with us at the beginning, he's with us at the end. What's the baptism of the Spirit? Lo, I am with you. It's baptism of the Spirit. He's come to do, and this is what he's done. And so now you can know I am with you. You can know the baptism in the Spirit. Secondly, if you go to Mark's Gospel, it begins with an open heaven. literally emphasizing, as the other two Gospels don't, the Synoptic or even John, but that the heavens were ripped as though God was in a hurry. He's tearing open the curtains of heaven in the morning, looking out. Look, that's my boy, that's my son, whom I'm well pleased. And falling out of heaven in the Holy Spirit because he's so excited. And the Spirit of God anoints Jesus. And so when we get to chapter 16, it's the Lord went back into heaven, but then it says, oh, he's come out again. He can't stay there because he's working with all the preachers as they go forth and confirming the word with signs following the Lord working with him. So he's come forth as the worker, just as the heavens were opened in the beginning of his ministry. He's come out of them again in the second part, at the end. Sorry. Temple. You begin in the temple in Luke's Gospel, Zacharias and co. And you finish in a temple. Well, another temple. Jesus lifted up his hands and he blessed them like the high priest would. And was taken up to heaven. They went back to the literal temple and were in the temple rejoicing. So the whole of Luke is meant to be understood as being a worshipful temple people. People who know how to worship the Lord. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit is God's with us. Baptism of the Spirit is the heavens have been torn open and God's come down for us. The baptism of the Spirit means that God's got a temple and it's full of worship and praise and adoration of him. And in John's Gospel, John begins with, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was made flesh, dwelt amongst us, and it ends with, and if I wrote down all that Jesus did and said, then it would fill up all the libraries of the world and a lot more beside. And what began in the Word coming forth from God continues in the words. That Jesus is still writing his story. There are still stories going on. There are stories that have gone on since his resurrection. There are stories that have gone on right the way through 2,000 years. And if all these things are what Jesus is still doing and teaching were all written up, it would fill up the whole of the earth. Well, that's what we've got to do. That your story and my story, which is the story of Jesus being written all over again, fills up the earth. That's the baptism of the Spirit. Because the new covenant of the Spirit is to write my words in your heart and on your life. So the baptism of the Spirit is not just simply, it is an experience, of course, nobody can avoid seeing that. Even the most hardened conservatives of conservatives, it's experience, all right? All sorts of things happen when people baptize the Spirit. But it's what it goes on to do that is important. I am with you. Heaven is always open, it's torn open. That you're in the temple day in and day out worshipping. And you're in the place where God is, by the new covenant, writing a story in your life so that anybody can read it anywhere in the earth one day. Not quite there yet, but we're on the way. But there's somebody somewhere who's God's writing a book still, the Word, with us. So each of these Gospels has wonderful provision for us. I've also put down different types of evangelism, persuasion, power, presence, proclamation. However, we must come to the real issue. I mentioned earlier on, going back, we should now to the part's got 2 and 3 on it, comparison, portraits, and then Mark. I pointed out earlier that probably the four most important doctrines that you as Christians who have lived and soaked in the New Testament, you'll probably think would be the kingdom, the atonement, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of God the Father. And interestingly enough, beautifully enough, that is exactly what each of the Gospels emphasizes. And those are the most, I would say, important. If there are important doctrines, these are the most important. This is the theology of the Gospels and of Acts, joined into Luke, Gospel, Luke, Acts. The atonement theology, which we will start with, because Mark has priority in chronologically, it has priority in the fact that Mark wrote it down first as from Peter. The emphasis in Mark's Gospel, although things are quoted from Mark in other Gospels, they stand out in this small Gospel as the great proportion of it is to do with the crucifixion, the work of the cross, including the work of the cross in the believer, take up your cross and follow me, but primarily to account, or to give an account, of how Jesus came to die and how he did die. And I've picked out that two verses here, which they are, I've given them, I said, priority. In other words, Mark wrote them down before Matthew plagiarized him, before Luke copied him. He wrote these down in his short gospel to explain to us the fundamental of the Christian message, which is that our God came and he suffered as a suffering servant and he died, and in his death something happened which has changed things. And you will find that there are many theologians who will say that Jesus didn't give us a theology of the cross and of the atonement, but it's up to the later writers to do their thing, and so it's up to us to do what we like today. But that is not true. There are two very, very important passages. The first one is always acknowledged as being the quintessence of Mark's gospel, that is chapter 10, verse 45. And there's also the first account of the Passover meal given by Peter through Mark. And those two show us, as indubitably as you possibly could, that behind the sufferings of the Messiah is Isaiah chapter 53 in particular, and some other Old Testament concepts too. But primarily, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah, not just even 42, 50, 49, 50 and so on, but 53 in particular. Isaiah 52, 53. That wonderful passage which all of us must have soaked ourselves in at times. That is the key to understanding what the cross was all about, our Lord Jesus and his interpretation. That's how Jesus understood it and saw it. In fact, I think I've said to you before that the concept of the Son of Man, Daniel 7, the passages of the chapters Zechariah 9 to 14, Psalm 110, and Isaiah 53 are the four main Old Testament passages that Jesus himself uses to explain himself and to explain his work. They are the most important, that he felt would not lead people astray, but he would help them. If he used the word Christ or he takes up the king concepts, they'd get the wrong idea altogether. But if he takes up these passages, there is a pretty good reason to think that people would understand that he was a different sort of Messiah from what was anticipated. He went against the cultural norms of the day, but was demonstrating that it was already prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, look at the first one, which is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Remembering that we're suggesting the suffering servant must lie behind this. And Jesus says to the disciples, verse 40, well, it says in verse 44, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Why should I serve my fellow believers? Why should I be a slave of all? Well, for even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom price for many." Redemption, a ransom, to give his life, his soul, his blood, is at the heart of why I should be your servant, and you should be the servant of the people sitting next to you and wherever you go. Why? Because God has redeemed us. It is the redemption theology that humbles me and brings me to the place where I want to serve and be like Jesus. Nothing else will do it. Communist, socialistic doctrines will never bring a man to real service. Teachings and pressures in the social services will never get a man to the place to be a true, true, true heartbeat servant. It is only the atonement message, the ransom of the cross, that brings people to be in the place of a real servant. That's why politics will never do it. They'll never change anything in the end, except to give us a lot more pain, usually. Don't want to be just simply negative and snide, but brothers and sisters, please, please, don't let's keep putting our confidence in princes. These politicians will never do it for us. For goodness sake, get disenchanted when you're in your teens and then start living out the Christian life. That alone, the blood of Jesus at the heart of everything we do and say, that will make a real difference of service in the world. When I was first saved, I carried a New Testament in one pocket and Thomas Aquinas, the Imitation of Christ, in the other. Soaked myself in them. you know, I was so thrilled. And not that I make any comparison with myself and that magnificent Catholic who was in prison in Burma. Do you know he carried those only two in that prison? That's what he had. New Testament, Thomas Aquinas. I said, that's good. I like that. Goes with me somehow. Here is the servant heart. Let's have a look at it a bit more closely. Even the Son of Man, that's the Daniel 7 concept, did not come to be ministered to be served, to minister, be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, to act as a servant. And in Isaiah 52 verse 13, behold my servant. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many. It's the servant. And to give his life, to give his soul, to give his blood, because the life is in the blood, the soul is in the blood. That's how it is in the Old Testament version. The soul or the life, got different words there, but it's trying to get to the heart of it in English. He'll give his soul, his life blood, a ransom. That is quoting Isaiah 53 verse 10. He will make an offering of his soul. When he makes his soul an offering, Isaiah 53 verse 10. So we have saturated with Isaiah here, 53. He'll make his soul, it's literally quoting it. And then a ransom, that's an added word, a ransom, but it's implied in Isaiah 53, and then goes on to say, in the place of. This time it is the word anti, in the place of many. Anti. There are two words for in the place of, huper, in the place of, anti, in the place of. But anti means in the place of, in the sense of an exchange. I've taken something out and I've put something in. I've removed you and I've put something else. The Antichrist has become to take the place of Christ. So the idea of anti in the place of, an exchange, is the idea of, if you like, a price being paid, something of equal value, or something of equality has been put there. So he died, and it was of the same value in the place of, the value that we should have paid. That's the idea that lies behind the anti-substitution. It's substitutionary death. It could hardly be seen as anything else with a strong word like that. A ransom in the place of. And of course, the in the place of comes out in Isaiah 53. And I've given you some of the verses there in verses 4 to 8. But it was for our transgressions. It was because of our iniquities. We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But it was for us, and it was for our transgression. The stroke fell upon him, which was our chastisement, our punishment. So all that's being said there is anti, in the place of, in the place of. We thought he was suffering for his own sins, but it was for ours. It was for us. So that's a Isaiah 53 word as well. In the place of. And then finally, for many. And if you're not, because the versions translate the word in different ways, if you just flick back for a moment to Isaiah 53, the many means the mass, the majority, the mass of mankind. It's just, you know, everybody really. And that's why Paul can either say many or all in Romans chapter 5. But in Isaiah 53, verse 11, my servant will justify the many, which presumably the same as he will see his offspring in verse 10, the many, bear their iniquities. I will allot him a portion with the many, translated great very often, a portion with the many. I will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured himself out into death, similar to offering his soul, pouring out to death, pouring out his blood. He was numbered among the aggressors, bore the sin of the many and intercede for the transgressors. So three times many, 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 which means, as Paul shows us, all, the mass of mankind. That is an Isaianic concept once again. So that lovely verse seems to suggest that something has been done in the place of what should have been done to us. But add to it the fact that the word ransom is used, and the word ransom is lutron, the tron bit of ransom implies a price. The luo is to release. So lutron is the release price, the redemption price. There is a price to pay. And if you've ever forgiven anybody, you know there's a price to pay in forgiveness. If there wasn't a price to pay, you didn't have anything to forgive. Unless it hurt. Because the price is not paid to the devil or to anybody else, as some medievals thought. The price is paid within ourselves. We pay a price to forgive. We pay a price to get relationship again with somebody who has been so offensive and so contrary to all that we are. That's the difficulty, isn't it? And that price Jesus paid, it's a release price that sets us free. But it also bears in mind that there is an enemy, a hostility around, that we've got to be taken away from his power. Because the main power of the devil is to keep us captive, because we don't know a price has been paid. We don't know that price that Jesus made for us. You will see in my notes that there are, point five, many places where the death of Jesus occurs in Mark, which is, again, very prodigious compared to the size of the book. But just let's look at Mark 14. I can't resist that one because it has a kind of a contrast in a way. It's the Last Supper. The idea of covenant and covenant blood comes from Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is emphasizing that blood was put on the people, and Hebrews on the book and the people. And that covenant price means that both parties stand by that dead animal and they say that is what we're worthy of. And if we break this covenant, it's as important as that, it's as deep as that, the blood has been shed, I'm worth that if I break this, and it sealed the covenant, it ratified the covenant. So using the covenant concept in the Last Supper, Jesus says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine. Sorry, going back one verse, I've got the wrong verse, that's 24. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is my blood of the covenant. I've given you verses there talking of the covenant blood of the old covenant, but it's poured out for many. This time it's the Greek word huper. It's the other word for. It equally means in the place of. But it also carries with it, as you can hear, the idea of over or cover, huper, huper, over. Got it? Supermarket, hypermarket, huper. Okay, you can hear it. Forgive the illusion, but it's so poignant, isn't it? That dear lady, Lisa Potts, stood over those children and got hacked on the back again and again by that maniac, and the children were saved because she virtually died over them. She didn't die, thank God, but that's what it was like. Now that's Jesus dying over us so that we can live. Huper. And that's the atonement. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus didn't have an atonement theology. He had it as deep as you possibly can get. And he gave it to us in embryo. Paul and others have expanded it. But it's there in essence in the Last Supper, in the covenant blood, in the last words that he spoke to us. And again, we've got for the many. So we've got a slightly different emphasis. And perhaps I could also do this. Some people say, oh, the Old Testament covered sin. New Testament, we take it away. The Lamb of God that takes away. That's not true. That's not the way to do it. If you look carefully in the Day of Atonement, in the Day of Atonement and Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest not only made covering, made atonement, that's the Hebrew word, is to cover, but it says, and so he cleansed. Covering is also cleansing. And we've not just had a cover-up job in the work of the cross, we've got a cleansing job. The cover-up aspect has led to very empty, it seems to me, atonement theology, as though God covered up sin and then we can run around and do as we please because, you know, we're all covered and that's fine, and that kind of interpretation. It makes a very shallow response for a relationship with Christ. But it was more like this. Imagine that you've just had your soup and your food and you've eaten it in the usual way and thrown it all over the table. That's why we have to have plastic tops instead of lovely linen cloths. And the cafe waitress comes along and there's all the dirty bits around, and the next guy's coming up in a minute, there's another jolly hamburger going to be eaten, so she's going to wipe the table down, and she covers it and she soaks it into the cloth and she takes it away, cleansed. That is what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is actually taking it into himself, just like someone who dies over you, taking into himself and then carrying it right away. There is no kind of, forgive me, I don't want to mislead anybody, but I've only got a few minutes, a kind of empty legalistic legal fiction. Is it? That is not it. Nobody gets saved on that. It isn't just a forensic legal statement. God has put the blood of Jesus over us, wiped it, taken it into himself, wrung it out, that dishcloth, right into the depths of his own being. That lovely thing, "I would love thou bottomless abyss." He cleansed it out into the bottomless abyss of his love. It's been carried away. We've been cleansed. Christianity is a cleaning job. It's not just an afterthought for the extra special keynotes. It is a cleansing job for the word go, to get us right for the presence of God. And that's what's happening in that covenant message of the Lord's table. Now, atonement theology, Gospels. You'll see that I've given you quite a lot of information about the kingdom as far as Matthew is concerned. You can look that through. I've divided the whole of the book into kingdom categories and shown you the verses. Look at that mass of verses there. There are more references to the kingdom in Matthew than any other gospel. I put down what the kingdom is not, but I didn't bring the booklet about the kingdom of God that I could let you have next time if you wanted it. Do you want that? All those things are explained of what the kingdom isn't. And then I've just given a quick review of how the kingdom's gone. I should do this in 3:3 and I should do it very, very fast. Since the 19th century, when the social gospel and this rather, wrong view that the kingdom of God is Jesus reigning in my heart. Well, of course I want him to reign in my heart, but the queen, you don't say the queen reigns over herself. You don't say the queen reigns over her body. You don't say Jesus reigns over his body. We're in a relationship, a different sort of relationship of ethics with Jesus. It's a relational ethics, like a head to a body, organic. But kingdom is God's will being done where it doesn't want to be done. God's will being done over the rebellious. And that's the kingdom going out in justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, getting those done in societies that don't necessarily need them, or want them, I should say. So the kingdom, bit by bit, has been recovered, and it looks a little technical, but Schweitzer, Weiss, these were people in the 19th, 20th century who began to bring people back to the fact the gospel of the kingdom was to do with the return of Christ, the apocalyptic intervention of God into the world, and it was the kingdom to come. Then Professor Dodd at Cambridge University tried to say, but the kingdom's already been inaugurated, which was true, and therefore he talked about realized eschatology. That is, that the end has already come. Well, that's true too, because we're in the last days, right from the days of Peter preaching at Pentecost, so he says, and so the last days have come. And he wanted to realize eschatology. So after him comes another hit back, and Coleman and Ladd, the conservative, push the thing to the future. And they said, it's in the future, but we already taste a bit of it now. We're getting nearer and nearer. We're getting the kingdom much more clearly worked out. The kingdom is already with us now. We have it now, but there's more to come. It's now, but not yet. It's now and also then. And they began to emphasize that side. So you can see how the bits and pieces are coming together. And then Bruce, F.F. Bruce, which many of you would know, and Chilton, who's more of a liberal, would emphasize the kingdom of God is God acting in strength, God doing something in strength. The kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. If I cast out a demon, then the kingdom of God's come on you. Bit by bit, we've been recovering for a full understanding of what the kingdom of God is all about. It is not just a moralistic aspect of Jesus having, his ethics being worked out in my life. It is God getting his will done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is pretty vast. That's a big thing. And he does it through his instrument of the kingdom, which is his body, and he does it with the power of the kingdom, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's going out into the earth. And then came Sanders, who emphasized this, and I wish I'd had more time to go into this, but he emphasized the fact that the kingdom for the Jew was resurrection, judgment of the nations, the messianic feast, sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the reign of the Jews and so on over the earth. And he then shows how Jesus took these ideas and translated them into a Christian, a Christ-like perspective. And the resurrection, of course, we're resurrected in spirit now, we're resurrected in body then. The judgment of the nations, we're already being judged now, and as much as you do it to the least of these my brothers, and we will be judged then on the final last assize. That we're enjoying the bread of the morrow, Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, give us the bread of the morrow, give us the bread of the messianic banquet. That's what it would have meant, generally speaking, to a Jew. The bread of the messianic banquet, the bread that's coming, we want to sit at your table. But we feast on him now, don't we? It's in my body, we're already feasting. One day the Lord's table will turn into the marriage supper of the Lamb. But we're already enjoying now what's going to come then. And finally, you sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And as much as you've done to these, my brother done to me, we move from Israel to all the nations of the earth. And Jesus is revamping what the expectancy of the Jew was, and that they're of the kingdom. And he's making it, of course, something dramatically in the future, but already being experienced and tasted now. And I believe at last, well, you can never say we've really arrived, but there has been a significant recovery from losing the kingdom. We lost it to Constantinianism, as though doing politics was the kingdom of God. Running the Roman Empire, because the Romans had been defeated, so we ran it for the pagans who'd taken it over and they got converted, and the church kept the empire going. That's the kingdom. Or the sovereignty of God, sovereignty this, sovereignty that, sovereignty the other. Some people have got sovereignty everywhere, meaning that everything that's happening, God is ordaining it. It's not true. That's not the kingdom. Or that utopia here on earth, a bit more social work, and we'll be there. The kingdom of God has come in Russia. So the Red Dean of Canterbury came back and said, that's not it either. And Rauschenbaum and F.T. Morris with their ideas of social action, this is the kingdom. The kingdom is far more supernaturally dynamic than that, although it may include some of those aspects. And that comes out as we look at Matthew. So the kingdom teaching, which is fundamental to being a Christian, we enter the kingdom. Lastly, or nearly lastly, Luke, Acts is all about the Spirit. Listen, Luke uses baptism in the Spirit three times in Luke, Acts. Paul only says it once. Why then should we say that Paul must tell us what Luke meant? I think they meant the same, despite some modern theologians. But we should not say that whatever it was that we think Paul said governs what the baptism of the Spirit was. Luke is the great theologian of the Spirit. Filled in the Spirit, or full of the Spirit, I should actually let you know the adjective is there as well in those references. Filled or full of the Spirit 14 times. In Paul, it's only once. So why should the one occasion in Paul govern what Luke meant when he kept telling us what filled with the Spirit was all about? But remembering that they did travel together, let's give Luke priority, because he is talking about it in earlier days than Paul was writing about. He's talking about the early days of the gospel. And let's try and understand them together in our understanding, rather than opposed to one another. And Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The two volumes look very similar. Listen, Luke, birth of Jesus. Acts, birth of the church. Baptism of the Spirit. Brings the Spirit in. Jesus, Nazareth sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me. Peter, Spirit of God has come, pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Inauguration message for the church, inauguration message for Jesus' ministry. Jesus then goes and does miracles by the power of the Spirit. Peter and John go out and do miracles, power of the Spirit. There's a popular acclaim, it was well spoken amongst people, popular acclaim in Jerusalem for the apostles. So even when they're in prison, the crowd wants them out. There's opposition. The opposition comes to the Pharisees. Opposition from the Sanhedrin against Peter and John and James. Jesus begins to itinerate. So Peter begins to itinerate, and so does Paul. And they carry the Spirit of God wherever they go into the nations. they're arrested, Jesus is arrested and there are three trials, and Paul is arrested and there are three trials. Jesus leads us up to the cross and the resurrection, and that is the climax of the story in Luke. And Paul leads us to arrest and confinement in his own house, but he's arrived at Rome. So we've gone from Jerusalem and the crucifixion to Rome. The church is still imprisoned. There's still persecution, but we've arrived symbolically at the ends of the earth. We've got to the heart of the empire. Those two volumes are very, very closely drawn up together. I've also shown you how the Acts of Peter, because you could call it the Acts of the Apostles, you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but I've got the Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul, how they parallel. That's more homework to do. But Luke, I can't resist just showing you in the beginning of Acts of the Apostles, the theology of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 2, he was taken up. In chapter 1, verse 9, he was taken up. In verse 11, he was taken up. Verse 22, he was taken up. Acts chapter 2, in verse 2, there's a rushing mighty wind and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Verse 18, even my bond servants, I will pour out my spirit. Verse 38, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see the Lord taken up. If you see me go up, says Elijah, then you will receive a double portion of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes down. As we keep our eyes on the Lord who's gone up in our spirits, then we will move in the power of the Spirit who's come down. Okay? And that's what it says in John chapter 6. But the verses are wrong, I noticed. They should read John chapter 6, 62 and 63. Where it says that, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. So the Lord's ascended that the Spirit might give life to all that's in Jesus. Prayer is 33 times in Luke and Acts. In Acts, 52 times the Holy Spirit in Acts. What about the final one? If we've seen the necessity for kingdom theology, Matthew, seen the necessity for atonement theology, Mark, seen the necessity for Holy Spirit, charismatic theology in Luke, there is one more fundamental thing, and it's overwhelming. Look at those figures. Father, that's Heavenly Father, occurs approximately, because I lost count really, approximately 115 times in John. It's saturated. Look up a concordance, you'll see it's all the way through. Father, 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 Father. And you also, of course, the Son of God comes some 30 times, because you know the Father through the Son. In chapter 1, the probably preferable reading that some of your versions will have, or at least they'll have it in the margin of chapter 1 of John, tells us that Jesus the Son came to exegete, to interpret. We've already thought, how does anybody know anything about God unless it's revealed? He came and revealed Father. And how did he do it? No man has seen God at any time. Verse 18. The only begotten God. Sometimes only begotten Son. But only begotten God is the better reading. Who is in the bosom of the Father. Father and Son in each other's hearts. He has exegeted him. He has explained him. Exegete. Do you want some biblical exegesis? Jesus exegeted the Father. In chapter 14, if you see me, you've seen the Father. Chapter 17, you all know it's the Lord's prayer to his Father, the real Lord's prayer in that sense. Not the prayer he taught us, but the one he prayed for us to the Father. And it starts in chapter 17 with, he said, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son. Verse 5, Father, glorify me, that you may be glorified together. Verse 10, I am glorified. Verse 11, Holy Father. Verse 12, your name has been given to me. I've guarded it. Not one of them has perished. Verse 11, I gave them your name. Keep them in your name. Verse 21, that you, Father, in me and I in them. Verse 24, righteous Father. Verse 25, righteous Father, although the world hasn't known you, yet I've known you. Verse 26, I've made your name known to them and will make it known. Why? Because when you know the name of Father through the Son, and Islam has 99 names for God, but doesn't have the name Father. When you know God as Father, and don't forget you must be born again, and therefore you must enter into Father's family. This is the, you know, must be born again gospel. So to get to know God as Father, you must be born as a child. I've made your name known, and I will make it known. Why? That the love with which you love me may be in them. That's the first thing. In order that I might love Jesus like the Father loves Jesus. The love wherewith you love me might be in them. Or the love wherewith you love me might be in them in order to love everybody else. Could mean both. You get a lot of this in John when you get two nuances. Probably both is right. But isn't it wonderful that not only have we got a love from the Father so that we can love other people and start to love the church. By this everybody will know you're my disciples. But the very love the Father has for the Son is in our hearts. That's why you know when you meet a lover of Jesus, you've met the real thing. Somebody who really, really, really loves Jesus, because that is that he has received the name Father, and he knows God as Father through the Son, and he loves and expresses that love to the degree that the Father loves the Son. To know God as Father in the end is the final absolute, because before he was a creator, before he was a redeemer, before he was a savior, before he was a king, God was a Father. He always has been the everlasting. Because he's got an everlasting Son, he must be an everlasting Father. And so he everlastingly is Father. That is the fundamental absolute of God. And that is our fourth fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Got it? Kingdom, that's the message. Secondly, the atonement. We'll never get further than the need for that wonderful reconciliation between God and man and the power of the blood. Three, we need to know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit experientially, as is presented to us in the Acts of the Apostles as well as Luke. And finally, we need to know God as Father so that we are at rest in him and know our belonging, to whom we belong. One of the three fundamentals of being a Christian is to know to whom you belong. New birth involves belongingness. To whom do you belong? Your identity. Belongingness. It includes behavior. Get your behavior straight. Live differently. It includes a change in belief. Belief. And that's what we've been doing this morning. Sharpening up what we believe. That's the way to go on in the Christian life. Okay. God bless. It's a bit late. Sorry.